Good morning. I'd like you to open with me in the Word this morning to Philippians. We'll be in Philippians as the youth ministries are on their way out. And by the way, yeah, if we have any little tiny folk with us, now's the time for them to be taken to the nursery as well. We've been in a study in Philippians here, which is an amazing book filled with both sorrow and rejoicing. It's an amazing thing that happens to us. I talked to a friend this week who said he's a missionary. He works in another country among orphans. And the hundreds and thousands of orphans in that country, actually millions, that are so deeply in need, brought grief to his heart. And he was in prayer and he said to the Lord, there's so much grief, there's so much sorrow. How do you take it, Lord? What does it feel like to you? And he said that the Lord just overwhelmed him utterly. He just immediately burst into tears. And it was like the Lord speaking to him and says, you have no idea how the grief of the world actually affects my heart. And yet at the same time, at the very same time, and this is what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, but at the very same time, God knows about the new age. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he is recreating. He knows that he's defeated death. And there is a tremendous victory going on in the lives of people as he draws people out of the darkness and into the light. So you have this amazing juxtaposition of grief and sorrow and anxiety in this age, coupled with a kind of rejoicing that undergirds everything else. And this is one of the great paradoxes of being in the Christian life. So when you become a Christian and you become born again, and by the way, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You need to be born again, Jesus said. You need to come and say to Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to release my life to you, and I want you to fill me with your Spirit. That gives you new birth. And then when that new birth, when the Spirit of God comes inside of you, he's the one who makes Christians. We don't make ourselves Christians. He makes us Christians. He turns us into Christians. He forgives us. He fills us. When that happens to you, it's an interesting thing because you don't stop grieving about the fallenness of the world. In fact, just like with the Lord himself, strangely enough, paradoxically, you at times feel the brokenness of the world more deeply than you did before. But at the same time, there is this deep sense of confidence that God knows what he's doing in the world and that you want to be a part of it. You want to be a part of what he's doing. And these two feelings are deeply embedded in the Christian heart, because when the Spirit comes in, it's God himself living inside of you. It's God himself living in, you know, friend, listen, Christian friend. Back to the basics. God himself is living inside of you. The Spirit of God is sharing your spirit. He's actually in there. And the grief and the rejoicing are both there inside of you. A lot of Christians don't take into account the fact that the state of their soul has been changed ontologically, to put it into technical terms. That means the being of who you are has been changed, because the Spirit of God has come inside of you permanently and you've been immersed in him. That's what water baptism signifies. It signifies this immersion into the Trinitarian life. And when that happens, these two feelings come together and they live in you. God's mind is in you. And he draws you at times into some very painful, grievous experiences. And he feels all of that grief actually more deeply than we do. And then he gives hope and rejoicing and times of joy, and he feels the joy of eternal life more deeply than we do. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, learning to live what Paul calls in Philippians worthy of the gospel, that is really what it's about. It's living in this balance. Now, maybe you're in a situation right now where you're facing some grief or some sorrow or some anxiety. And you may have lost sight of some of the rejoicing that the Lord has. Or maybe you're in a season in your life where it seems mostly rejoicing. And either the grief and sorrow are in the past in terms of your feelings and they're not overwhelming you right now, or they're in the future and you're not thinking about it right now. And that's okay. Either way, you belong to the Lord completely. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes Philippians, he brings a message of these two things. And it's, in a lot of ways, it's about navigating between these two things, because he wrote it from prison, as you know. In fact, when he started the Philippian church, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, if you know how the church was started when Paul got thrown in jail in Philippi and beaten. And it was, you know, you're talking about a pretty difficult situation in which that church was actually birthed and started. Now he's in Rome and he's in jail and he's writing to his friends who were in Philippi. And you might think to yourself, well, it's all sorrow and anxiety. No. There's rejoicing in it. He says it several times, and we've seen that. But as he writes to his friends, he makes it abundantly clear that they need to learn to navigate the realities. And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 18, which we looked at last week, he says, listen, you need to live in the reality of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, it says, live worthy of the gospel. That means, see your life as immersed in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and His grace. That's why we took communion this morning. That's why you always take communion, because your life has been immersed in Him. Live in the reality of the gospel. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, learn to think like Jesus. Now, see, what he wants is for the people to be unified in one spirit. That's the reality of the gospel. You all have the same Holy Spirit. I'm talking to you Christians. You all have the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is in you that is in the person next to you if they're a believer in Christ. The same exact person joins all of you together, which means you get to be distinct from one another, but you have a unity that is even deeper and more eternal, and it is a tangible, real spirit unity. He says, I want you to live in that. That's in the gospel. In order to live in that kind of unity, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, you have to think like Jesus. And here are the two ingredients of real Christian unity. There are two ingredients without, if you don't have either one of these are missing, you don't have Christian unity. The first is loyalty to Jesus Christ, because He's the Lord and everyone will confess it, verse 11 of chapter 2. Because He is God in the flesh who came and died and came back from the dead. That's all there in that first portion of chapter 2. So loyalty to the Lord is what actually starts to create the unity. But you have to think like Jesus. And the other part of that first portion of chapter 2 is that He, though He was God, emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant, became actually one of us. You talk about humility. This is the God of the universe to whom the angels give worship. And any one angel can destroy the entire earth. These are incredibly powerful spirit beings. And they fall down before God. And God says, I will become one of these humans. Now that's humility. And this whole section, if I start to read it, I'll preach it, and we'll be in Philippians again for another week. So I'm not going to start reading it. But you can read it on your own. It's amazing. Your Bible's right there all the time. It's just right there. You can read it anytime you want, and it's amazing. And it says that if God is this humble, then you can't lose anything when you lose your pride. You're not losing a thing when you lose your pride, and you realize I have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. And I'm not competing with anybody. I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's the best I can do. You lose your pride. See, that humility coupled with loyalty to Jesus Christ is what produces Christian unity. If you don't have the humility, then you have Christians ragging on each other, competing with one another. And you know how that feels. It's part of the fallen world. But the Lord says, no, you need to think like I do. And then loyalty to the Lord Jesus Himself. When those two things are in place, you have unity. And that is living worthy. That's what He's after in the end of chapter 1. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come inside of you. This is what He's doing. Last week I mentioned You know, people say, what's God doing inside of me? This, I guarantee you, is part of what he's doing inside of you. He's creating this humility and this loyalty to Christ so that you can be joined with others in the mission and in the glory of Christ. And then verses, reviewing still from last week, but verses 12 down through verse 18. Keeping your head in the game, realizing that God is the one who's at work in you and not grumbling and fighting with one another, verse 14, but look at verses 12 and 13. A lot of what we're going to talk about this morning is going to elucidate verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just now and only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Remember, he's writing to them from several hundred miles away. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, meaning God is taken hold of you, but you cooperate. You realize this is really serious. You take it seriously. Your faith is your faith in Jesus Christ, your knowledge of who God is in Christ is the most important piece of knowledge in you. It's the most important aspect of who you are. So he says, take it seriously. For it, verse 13, is God who works in you both to will, in other words, he's the initiator, it's his ideas, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see the combination of he's saying you're actually doing something, but you're doing it in cooperation with the Lord who is inside of you if you're a Christian. And living that mysterious life, that is really what it's about. And that's why he goes on and he says, so don't, he says, do everything without grumbling or questioning. ESV renders that word questioning can be disputing. What it talks about is basically internal grumbling and external grumbling with one another. That you may be blameless and innocent. This is the goal. This is what he's doing. He's washed us clean. He's saying, look, I want you to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Our generation, and he was talking 2,000 years ago, it hasn't gotten better. We have different clothing now and more different kinds of technologies. But the culture around the world, the sin matrix, is still twisting human nature. It's still twisting people. And he says, not you. Not you. You've come into a work of the Spirit in which you're different and contrasted with the world. Why? Because God's living inside of you. Isn't this amazing? I mean, really consider the miracle that you live as a Christian. We go through our days and we don't think about it very much, you know. We have our quiet time in the morning, maybe, or not, maybe, and whatever goes on. And we forget, as a believer in Jesus, this is the miracle you're living in every single day. He says, so you're different than the world. You shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's the gospel. Hanging on to it. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He would have considered it a waste of his time, laboring in vain, if they shipwrecked their faith. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, he's using Old Testament priestly language. Never forget the connection between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. So he uses this priestly language and he says, if my life, he's in jail, he might get convicted and have his head chopped off. He says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, he considers this to be his ministry. If I get sacrificed, it's for your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. I'm really happy. If you find out they chopped my head off, you rejoice. Go, all right. You know, so they'll come, Timothy, he's going to say, I'd like to send Timothy with you, I'll send him later. That's because he didn't know if he's going to get killed. And Timothy would be actually going and either bringing good news or news that Paul had his head chopped off. He says, either way, if you hear that I'm dead, it's great. It's wonderful. D.L. Moody, you know, remember the name D.L. Moody? Some of you know who D.L. Moody was. A great, a very famous, well-known evangelist in the 1800s in the U.S. And he says, one of these days you're going to hear that D.L. Moody's gone. He says, don't you cry one bit. He said, I'm paraphrasing. He says, I'll be in glory. It's the most wonderful thing. Paul says that. And that actually is part of what enables you when you are suffering in this age, and you have anxiety. We're going to see Paul refers to his own anxiety here in a minute. Underneath it is this joyous reality that pretty soon you get to die. And, you know, communion in a lot of ways, we took communion this morning. Communion in a lot of ways is death practice for Christians. Do you ever think of it that way? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, you have already died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he gives you these elements to remind you, you've already died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're actually saying, my Lord is dead and alive. And in fact, in all reality, I'm already in him. I'm dead and alive. And I'm looking forward to being with men. All of that's in there. If I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, rejoice, and I rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, he changes the subject. This is new material, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. But it isn't really changing the subject. He's now going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And a lot of people, I mean, when you look at people who've done series in Philippians, they'll sometimes jump over this passage because it seems just like a travelogue, but it's not. He's actually going to discuss these two strong Christian men, and then what we're going to see is how the Apostle Paul actually does his thinking and makes his decisions. What we're going to see by how he deals with these men is how Paul, I love these passages to give you an insight into how Paul made decisions, how he navigated the grief and the sorrow and the joy and trying to do God's will and having the Spirit of God inside of you while you're cooperating with him. How did Paul do those kinds of things? That's what we're going to talk about. And you see it by reading sort of between the lines of these kinds of sections. What he's going to say here, well, I'll tell you what he's going to say, then we'll see it, and then I'll tell you what he said. He's going to say, I'd like to send Timothy to you because he's the best guy I've got, and I'd like to send him to you, but I'm not sending him to you right now. We don't know why. He says, instead, I'm going to send you Epaphroditus, who is also a wonderful brother and a friend of yours who had brought your gift to me. Epaphroditus was a guy from Philippi who had brought the original financial gift to Paul. And Paul is sending him back because he really wanted to go back to Philippi. And he knew that the people in Philippi were worried about Epaphroditus because he had been sick, very sick. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, I wanted to send Timothy. I've decided to send Epaphroditus. And in the process, we'll see how Paul actually makes his decisions, and maybe that'll give us a little bit of wisdom. Let's look at this. He says, now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Underline, hope in the Lord Jesus, because we're going to get back to this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I would like to send Timothy so he can bring news back that you guys are doing well. For I have no one like him. Now he's talking about Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now he's not talking about his other close associates because those guys are already on board. He's apparently talking about some people that should be on board and are Christians, but they're not really. They haven't kept their heads in the game. We don't know who they are, but this is a little bit of disappointment here. He says, but not with Timothy. I'd like to send you Timothy. He's like me. I have no one else like him. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. The others seek their own interests rather than that of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was his young protege. For those of you who don't know, when Timothy came to Christ, basically he became Paul's personal protege and helper and assistant. He's probably at least 20 or 30 years younger than Paul. And Paul would have been in his 50s by the time he's writing this. No, probably in his 60s. We don't know exactly when he was killed. But if this is the first of two imprisonments and he was killed in the mid-60s, then he would have been in his early 60s here. So subtract 20, 25 years, and you got Timothy's age. He says, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how things go with me. That's a nice way of saying it. Just as soon as I see how things go here. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, they might chop my head off. You know, and we think we have stress. Seriously, we think we have stress. I mean, can you imagine waiting to go to court in front of Nero or one of his assistants and have them just say, off with his head. Yeah, I'm going to see how it goes with me. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord, underline it again, these two phrases, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust in the Lord, that shortly I myself will come too. See, so he's actually hoping that they won't chop his head off. He's happy if they do, but he's hoping they won't, and he's kind of confident that they won't. He's kind of confident. So hang on to that. We'll get back to it. It's part of how he navigates, and we'll see, I think, some practical things. So now he says, I'm not sending Timothy. I'm sending Epaphroditus, though. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. The military motif in the Christian life is used by Paul. And the reason he uses a military motif is because soldiers are not in it for their own fortune. The reason he uses military motifs sometimes to illustrate the Christian life is because a person who's a believer in Jesus Christ isn't in it for themselves. They're serving someone else. And they're in some sort of danger spiritually, physically. There's risk involved. So the soldier motif, and there's personal discipline involved. It's a good motif to use for the Christian life. So he says, Epaphroditus, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger. See, Epaphroditus was the guy who had brought the money to Paul. They'd sent a gift to Paul. And Epaphroditus is the one that brought it. He says, your messenger and minister to my need. But he's been longing for you all and has been distressed. Underline that word. That's a very important word. Distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed, he was ill. He almost died near death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So sorrow was already there for Paul. And he says, there's sorrow upon sorrow. There's multiplied sorrow. And the Lord spared them by healing Epaphroditus, apparently. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Because they thought, well, he was a friend. This was not a huge church. It wasn't thousands of people. These people all knew each other. They were friends. They had sent Epaphroditus off to go and help the Apostle Paul in Rome. And were hoping. And then they hear back that he was so sick he was about ready to die. And it causes all kinds of tension because, you know, they couldn't just text each other, right, to find out what's really going on in the last 20 minutes. They had to wait for people to go back and forth several hundred miles to give any kind of news. And so there's this long-term anxiety that the people had about Epaphroditus and that Epaphroditus had about them. And he says, so I'm more eager to send him so that you may rejoice at seeing him again. And that I may be less anxious. Less anxious? Isn't that interesting? That I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor men like this. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now that's not an insult. He's not complaining that their service wasn't complete. What he's referring to is that Epaphroditus, apparently in bringing this thing to Paul, this gift, and traveling all that distance, had acquired an illness that just about killed him, but he pressed on and arrived, but was deathly, deathly ill, and he was bringing the gift from the other people. So he's saying, it's kind of awkward the way it's worded in English and even in Greek, it's awkward. But it refers to the fact that they had done this and Epaphroditus had finished it for them. They wanted to give this and Epaphroditus is the guy who, you know, so to speak, like he just kept going and going and going to get this thing done for the Lord. He saw it as being doing something for the Lord. And he got all the way to the finish line and kind of collapses and just about dies to get this thing across. And Paul says, and he was finishing the work that you guys started to help me. And he's a hero. So when he gets there, you should give him a hero's welcome. That's what he's saying here. Just a very brief word about the illness that Epaphroditus had. This would be a whole nother sermon, I think, but I just want to point out that Paul says God was merciful. And what that means is that the Lord healed Epaphroditus. But can you tell by the tone of this that this was not a routine kind of thing? In other words, people sometimes think, well, if you're with the Apostle Paul and you get a sniffle, what do? You're with an apostle, for heaven's sake. I've got a sniffle. Would you just touch me and make it go away? Apostles did these kinds of things. And that's apparently not how it worked. Apparently, whatever happened, he almost died. Did you ever ask yourself, what? How come you let it get that bad? Did you ever ask God, how come he lets things get so bad? It got really bad. So apparently the Apostle Paul didn't heal everybody. And apparently he didn't teach a doctrine that says everybody ought to be healed. Because he refers to this as mercy. He does not take it as a given. He doesn't feel entitled, even though he's an apostle. Let me give you some other passages. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20 says, I was working with Trophimus and I had to leave him in Miletus because he was sick. This is Paul, the apostle, left one of his friends in Miletus to recuperate from an illness that he had. What? Hasn't he heard television preachers that tell you that everyone ought to be healed or their faith isn't strong? Has he not heard that doctrine? Apparently not. Here's another passage, Galatians 4, verses 12 to 15. Paul himself had a severe physical ailment. That's how he met the Galatian Christians in the first place. And he said, it was a big pain to you guys while I was there. Now, what could that possibly mean? It means he wasn't healed instantly. And it was a very great trial to him. He speaks very similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following. He said, I have a physical ailment and I've asked God to make it go away three times. And the Lord said, no, my strength is really perfected in your weakness. And yet you do see mercy here. God really did heal Epaphroditus. So let me make a couple of thoughts about this. Apparently, miraculous healings are not entirely up to the healer, because even the apostle had to wait on the Lord's mercy. Apparently, what he did was he prayed for the healing, and it didn't happen instantly, but it did eventually happen, and he gave God the glory. Now, listen, friend, Christians do that all the time. And sometimes they think, well, I'm not involved in anything miraculous. I just prayed for a healing, and 6 weeks later, the person actually was better. Well, don't you think that that was God answering a prayer? Don't you think you're involved in the miraculous when you're praying for something like that? And you go back and realize, oh, no, we don't think it's miraculous, you know, unless it's some explosive thing that is on TV or something. So take note of that. Apparently the miraculous healings were not entirely up to the healer. And it was up to the Lord, and it was always the Lord's mercy, and even the Apostle Paul knew that. And secondly, it's not always the Lord's will to heal. Sometimes it's his will to take a person home. And that's why Paul was open in both directions. You can't be healed from having your head cut off, by the way. I don't know if you realize that's kind of the final thing, you know. But if you had your head cut off as a Christian, you're healed instantly. You're alive and well. You're alive and well and healed instantly. So take note on the subject of illness that there's some bogus doctrines out there. God heals people very, very often. He tells us to pray for healings and we should trust him for it, but we should always leave it up to him because it's always up to his mercy and he does what is right. But he says, I want you to keep pestering me about it. Luke 18, it's okay to keep asking God for what you think is the best thing. And if you think it's him, then just keep asking and keep trusting him all the way through. And apparently that's what Paul did. Otherwise, follow with me here. Otherwise, Epaphroditus wouldn't have got all the way to having one guy translates this, one foot in the grave. sick all the way almost to death. He translates it, Epaphroditus had one foot in the grave. Well, apparently there's some processes involved here. So bear these things in mind when you come across these issues. And so he says, I've got these two great guys. Notice that these two men are both men of high character, and he doesn't mention their giftedness, he mentions their character. Isn't that interesting? Proven character and sacrificial service for both of these guys. That's what you're really after as a man or woman of God. And notice that the thing that is most outstanding about both of them is radical commitment to the Lord and to his mission. In both cases, these guys, Paul says, these are great guys. Radical commitment to the Lord and to his mission. Now let's have a look a little bit more closely in the time that's left to us. For those of you who are paying attention, see I'm on the second page of notes. So you can look at your watch and you know where we're going. Okay. See, here's the thing. One of the great things about these types of narratives that Paul puts into his letters, I've decided to do this and I'm making a decision about that and I'd like you to pray with me about such and so because I'm planning to do such and so. He does it in Romans. He does it here. And when you're studying these, you're looking at them, what you want to look for is how did Paul navigate this idea of having the Holy Spirit in him, but him also cooperating? How did it work? How did the navigation work? And there are four characteristics of this navigation that you can see in this passage. I want to spend the last few minutes here talking about those. If you want clarity on how to navigate God's will and his work in a fallen age where there's grief and joy, there's four things, I think, that are pretty clear in this passage that sort of seep out of it. And we pick it up from watching Paul and see how he makes decisions. The first is an emphasis. Here's the first thing that clarity will come in terms of guidance for you. Let me put it very pointedly. Clarity is more likely to come in terms of guidance for your life when the emphasis is on what is good for the kingdom and for the people in it. Clarity will come when the emphasis is on what is good for the kingdom and the people in it. See, here's what happens. We come to God and say, what's your plan for my life? We usually mean, who do you want me to marry? If you're young. If you're older, maybe it's who do you want me to marry this time? I don't know. Or where do you want me to work? Or what career do you want me to have? And what we have in our minds is, I have a plan for my life. And I want God to bless it. So I have to say and do the right things to get God to bless the idea that I have. And then we say, what's God's will for my life? I'm praying for God's will for my life. But what's in the back of our head is our will and God getting on board with it. And actually what we need to say, an old preacher once said this years and years ago, I never forgot it. He said, actually, God has a will. You want to be in it. He's actually doing something in the world. You know, he's actually doing something in the world. So what you want to say is, how can I be a part of the kingdom of God? And how, if I'm part of the kingdom of God and the people that are in the kingdom, where do I fit into your plan, Lord? Now, it may be in your business. It may be in your career or whatever you got going. I'm not saying every person has to be highly visible in Christian ministry by any means. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. There are many vocations, many ways of working within the world. However, every one of them needs to be on the altar and say, well, the reason I own this business is because I want you to get glory. The reason I'm married is because I want you to get glory. Well, there's one. Most people do not get married so that God will be glorified. Do you know that? Am I talking out of school? I've done hundreds of weddings, and I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and I'm telling you, most people do not get married to the glory of God. They get married because they think the other person is going to make them happy. And then when they find out that's not true, then they start thinking about the glory of God. I'm not kidding you. Marriage is a discipleship tool to teach us how to be selfless. But nobody, when they get married, they don't think that, right? So all of these areas of calling in our lives can be put on the altar. You just pick it up in your head and you put it on the altar. You say, Lord, this thing belongs to you because I want it to go for your kingdom and for the people in your kingdom. I want to be of service to that. Now, that may be bringing people into the kingdom in some mission, you know, involvement in some sort of mission. It may be involvement in the local body of Christ where you're just helping other people in tangible, practical ways. All of these things are in here. But I tell you this, clarity on the will of God for your life will not come until everything in your life is on that altar where you're saying, I really want the kingdom. I really want what you want in other people's lives. Whether it's my spouse, my kids, people who work for me, people I work for. I want your will in their life. How can I be a part of that? Clarity. If you pray in that direction, my friend, clarity will happen. Or it's more likely that it'll happen than if you're saying, you know, how can I pick the right plan where I'm going to have an easy life? So clarity comes when the emphasis is on the good, on what's good for the kingdom and on the people that are in it. And you see this here in verse 20 and verse 30. Both of these men had this idea. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus lived very, very clearly that way. Here's the second thing. Clarity comes when you realize that the context in which clarity comes is genuine relational spiritual life with other believers. In other words, the context in which clarity can come is when you have good connections with solid Christians. When you're part of a body, part of a church, even if you're ambichurchedress. You know, there are people who are ambichurchedress. They actually, some of you are nodding, but you need to tithe here. Okay? So, like if you go to another church, you can tip over there, but you need to tithe here. Okay? Just kidding. Okay, just kidding. But even if you're ambichurchedress and you're comfortable in a couple of different fellowships, a couple of different churches, and a lot of people say you shouldn't do that, but I disagree as a pastor. I think there can be some health. But you got to have a place, and one of the ways you find out who's a part of your church as a pastor is, do they call you if somebody dies? You got to know who you're going to call if somebody dies. That, and you go, well, I don't know if I have a church. Who would you call if somebody you knew and loved died? Oh, well, I would call so-and-so at that church. Well, that's, whether you know it or not, that's probably the home church. But if you have to think about it that much, then you're not connected enough to get the benefit out of it. Does that make sense to you? You see the context here. Epaphroditus is really dying to see his friends. He's got a strong connection with these people. He's longing for you, verse 26. Timothy, Paul says, Timothy is like-minded and he cares for what's going on at Philippi. He's connected to you guys, genuinely concerned for your welfare. You see, the implication of all of this is real body life, where you're connected with other Christians. You've got friendships. You don't have to love, well, yes, you do. Jesus said to love. Okay. Strike that. What I mean by love, though, is you don't have to be warm and fuzzy about the other 2 billion Christians that are in the world. There's probably some that you wouldn't get along with. Don't you think? Because there's only about 1,500 in this church, and you already know that there's some you don't get along with, right? But if you're committed to the Lord, and you're saying, you know, I'm, even though I don't have to super like everybody in the body of Christ and, you know, pretend that we're all on page at all these different levels, but I tell you this, we are humble and we both are committed to Jesus and to His work. If you don't have other people around you that are like that, then clarity on God's will in your life will not be forthcoming, at least not as easily. Some people think I'll get clarity by going away from the body of Christ. And let me suggest that that's not actually how clarity happens. Not that you shouldn't spend time alone with the Lord. I'm not saying that. We do that. But then we get back together. You're part of a worshiping community. Because you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this entirely on your own. Have I told you the true story of the lady who shot a callus off her foot with a shotgun? Let me tell you, This is from doing things alone. Bonnie Booth, 38 years old, was listed in good condition. I'm reading straight from the newspaper. Tuesday, a day after firing a .410 shotgun in her backyard, she was taken to the Ball Hospital for psychiatric evaluation. No immediate charges were filed. The extent of her injuries was not disclosed. She had been doing some heavy drinking, though. She told investigators she drank a gallon of vodka and two or three beers and then tried to shoot a callus off of her foot. She told the officers that she had already tried to cut it off with a razor and it didn't work. Well, I don't think the shotgun worked either, but see, this is from doing stuff on your own. You know, why don't you go to somebody that you trust and have them help you? You know? But we're just, you know, we're independent wackos. And if you try to live your Christian life without the rest of the body of Christ, in some context, I'm not saying you have to be best friends, BFFs with everybody. You can't really do that. We're like porcupines on a cold night. You can only get so close. I get it. But if you separate yourself completely and then you think you're going to get clarity on navigating this business of God inside of you and you cooperating with Him without anyone else to bounce stuff off of, it won't work. So, number one, the emphasis on what is good for the kingdom and for the people in the kingdom. Number two, clarity comes when you, in the context of genuine relational spiritual life. A little bit on a more serious note, Eugene Peterson, very much a pastor's pastor. He's with the Lord now. But for a whole generation of us younger pastors, when I used to be younger, Peterson was like kind of like a big brother in a lot of ways. And he, in one of his books, Long Obedience, which is one of his famous ones, he says this. So the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith? Here's the question. How am I going to live in this community of faith that God has put me in? God's children do different things, he goes on. Some run away from it and pretend that the family doesn't exist. Some move out and get an apartment on their own, from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving, but cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. On the other hand, some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. They learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously and develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. Isn't that well put? I think that is just wonderfully well put. Do you have nuisances in your life? God has put them there. And you know something? You're a nuisance to somebody else. Isn't that a warm thought? Isn't that a warm thought? If you want clarity in navigating the spiritual life, you got to be with other people who are loyal to Jesus and humble and are willing to put up with one another. That's what Peterson's really talking about here. Here's the third. The method of finding these things out involves, now that's why I had you underline, hoping in the Lord. You see that in verse 19 and down in verse 24. Now notice what Paul says. This is the guts of what I really want to get to here. The method of navigating involves, quote, hoping in the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And there's three paradoxes here. This is, if you take notes, this is where to take them. They'll be on the internet as well. But this business of hoping in the Lord, it's not like in the Psalms where it says hope in the Lord and wait on the Lord. That's a general attitude in which you're waiting on God, you're hoping in God. This is very specific. Take note that he's saying, I'm hoping in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, but he didn't send him. Which means that it hadn't actually happened. What is that hoping? And I'm trusting that I'll be there, but he wasn't sure that he would be there. See in verse 24, I trust in the Lord. What does it mean to trust in the Lord and then not be sure it's going to happen? What? Is that faith? Yes, it is. Let me mention three kind of counterintuitive paradoxes about this idea of hoping in the Lord to be able to do something, hoping in the Lord to be able to accomplish something, trusting in the Lord to be able to do this. Here's the first one. Providential planning. You'll notice he is planning, but he is trusting providence. That's why he says, when I find out how it will go with me in 23, you know what he's saying there? He's saying providence. He's saying, I'm trusting. I'm going to move in this direction. If God's in it, I'll be able to make it. If not, they'll mail my head to you. No, they won't, actually. That'd be terrible. That's what he means. And so it's providential planning. Well, wait a minute. If God's in charge, then why bother planning? Because he gave you a brain. You know, he has a mind. God has a mind. You're created in his image. God plans things and accomplish things. That's why you're supposed to plan things and accomplish things. You're supposed to actually try and do stuff. However, the providence part comes in where you leave all the rest of it up to the Lord. A passage that I would turn to if we had the time, but I'll just paraphrase it, is in James chapter 4. And you know this, many of you know it. James 4, 13 and following, where James says, you who say we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to make money, we're going to do this and that. He says, you have no idea if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You're just a vapor. You're here today, gone tomorrow. What you should say, says James, is, if the Lord wills. Now, see, that's the exact same thing. It's odd. It's an odd way to live where you plan your work and then you leave the working of the plan and how it turns out, you leave it up to God. You really leave it up to God because a lot of times what you plan to happen in a particular category of life doesn't. And you think to yourself, well, I must have missed something because I'm supposed to be absolutely certain about everything. If God is in it, I have to be absolutely certain. Providential planning leaves room for, here's the second thing, uncertain confidence. What? Uncertain confidence? What is uncertain confidence? It's confidence that you'll be able to do what God wants you to do without being exactly certain how it's all going to turn out. And you want to know something? That skill of uncertain confidence, that is walking in faith. That is letting the Lord actually be inside of you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. While at the same time, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because you're moving forward going, I don't know how it's going to turn out. And the Lord says, I do. And you say, well, why don't you tell me? And he says, no, because then you wouldn't be living on faith. So you just keep moving forward. I was talking with some friends in another environment, in another ministry recently. And what are we going to do about a certain situation in which a great deal of money is needed? And the thought came up to us, if there were no water in front of us, God would have nothing to part. Okay? So there is an element of confident uncertainty or uncertain confidence. And you want to know something? That's actually exactly how the Christian life is lived. So some Christians are just down on themselves because they've listened to the name it and claim it stuff, the doctrine that says you have what you speak and you can create reality with your own words. There's some Christian people who teach that. It's not true. And so genuine believers will beat themselves up because they're not all entirely confident of how it's all going to turn out. But it's perfectly okay to live that way. You can have uncertain confidence. Ambiguity. That's what Paul is saying. I'll see how it turns out with me. Yeah, maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't, but I'm hoping to. I trust that. I'm trusting. See, because if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that's the key. I'm trusting in Jesus. What that means is I'm trusting he's going to guide it. I'm doing everything I can, but he's the one who's going to be in charge of it. That's trusting, hoping in Jesus Christ. And it has providential planning and uncertain confidence. So don't beat yourself up if you're concerned. You say, well, isn't being stressed out a sin? Here's my third one. Here's the third paradox. Faithful stress. Faithful stress. See, people sometimes misunderstand what Jesus said in Matthew 6, where he says, don't be anxious for what you're going to wear. And there's several verses in there, 24 to whatever, 30-something, in Matthew 6. And I actually had a conversation with a lady years ago, Christian, mature Christian, who informed me that she had counseled someone else, another sister, who was worried about a very crucial situation in her life. And this lady I was talking to had told her that, well, don't you realize you need to repent of that? That's a sin. You shouldn't be worried. There are moments in a pastor's life we want to reach across the table and strangle the life out of people. I said, you said what? She says, well, Jesus said not to be worried. Don't be anxious. And she was being anxious. So therefore, she's in sin. That's, she's not obeying Jesus. I said, you need to go tell her that that's not what Jesus meant. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus really intended that you should be anxious about being anxious? Do you really think that that was the goal? Was the goal that you should now be worried about being worried? Because if you're worried, then that means you're out of God's will, because now you're in sin, and now you've got 10 times more worry. Maybe I'm not even a Christian because I'm worried. Now I'm really worried. Do you think that that was the vicious cycle he intended when he said, would you calm down and not be anxious? I will take care of you. Do you think he intended people to be more worried after they read that? But see, this is overthinking some things. Now, in the context in which he said those things had to do with material stuff in the future. He said, I will take care of you. You will have a place to live. You will have clothing to put on. You will have enough food. You're going to be okay. He wasn't talking about the stress that happens when you're almost dying. And that's what's happening here with Epaphroditus. You think Paul wasn't stressed? Three words that are used here. You see in verse 26, the word distressed. That is Epaphroditus, distressed because they heard he was ill. That is, there's three words for stress and for depression. Three words in the New Testament. This is the strongest one of the three. And it's the one that's used of Jesus in Gethsemane when he was praying to the Father. This intense, right on the verge of the grave, stress. He felt about it. And the word sorrow is a very profound word. It's used a couple of times here. Sorrow upon sorrow. Which means Paul already felt sorrowful. And he didn't want more sorrow. And he wasn't feeling guilty about being sorrowful. It was just part of the broken life. And he says, I want to be less anxious. Do you see that? See in verse 28? I'd like to be less anxious. So, I never pray for people to be less anxious. I always pray that they will be no anxiety at all. Don't you pray that when they come in? You know, folks come in for prayer and say, just take all the anxiety off of this person. I think I'm going to change that up. I'm going to say, Lord, I just pray that she'll be less anxious. Why? Well, because this kind of sorrow, grief, and the kind of anxiety that comes from living in a fallen world where you feel the pressure of it, this is not a sin. This is part of living in a fallen world. And is such a thing as faithful stress. There's such a thing as being stretched on the inside, being grief-stricken. Three different words are being used here. And they really cover this emotional thing. Now, maybe you didn't need to be reminded that God says, I will take care of you physically in the future. I will take care of you. Maybe you need to be reminded of that for sure. But you do not need to think that every time that you go through a stressful situation, you're being faithless. No, you're probably growing in your faith in the same way that when you strain your muscles and you're working and working out, your muscles get sore. That's the feeling of your muscles growing. So this faithful stress that you feel, this sorrow, this thing that drives you to your knees where you're crying out to God about this, over and over and over, and you keep being driven to your knees about it, and you're thinking, maybe I'm faithless, maybe that's why I'm not as happy or whatever, maybe I need Prozac. The situation actually is probably your faith growing in the process. So take note, the method of clarity. I'm navigating, Lord. I'm trying to navigate. I feel like I'm in the white water. I've got depression. I've got grief. I've got some anxiety. Maybe I'm faithless. Now I feel guilty. and the enemy just pounds on you about it. The method is hoping in the Lord and trusting in the Lord. You're planning forward with, get this, providential planning, uncertain confidence, and faithful stress. And if that's where you are right now, you're actually better off than you thought. God is with you. Psalm 34:18, He's with the brokenhearted. You're never closer to the Lord than when you feel despairing and like you just have to throw yourself on His mercy. That's exactly when you're closest to Him. You cannot plan your... If you're trying to plan your life in such a way that nothing ever goes quote-unquote wrong, if you're trying to plan your life in such a way that there's never any grief, never any sorrow, never any wondering, and you think that's how God navigates this, if I'm really listening to the Holy Spirit, none of those things will happen to me. If that's what you think, you weren't listening to Jesus when He said, in this world you'll have tribulation. But don't worry, I've actually overcome the world and you belong to Me. And here's the fourth. So I gave you three. Emphasis on what's good for the kingdom and the people in it. Secondly, the context is genuine fellowship with other Christians. Third, the method involves hoping in the Lord, which is these three paradoxes. And fourth, the security is not your ability to find the will of God. You know, the security is not, your security is not in your ability to find the will of God. Your security is in, Christian friend, listen carefully, your security is found in the fact that He found you. He found you. Because to hope in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, means you're trusting from a position of being in Jesus already. You know, that's what that means. You're actually ontologically, metaphysically joined to the second person of the Trinity. You've been immersed in Trinitarian life. You are secure. You're in Jesus. So you're hoping something, but you're hoping it from within Jesus. And what that means is it's more important that He found you than that you find whatever you think you need to find. And that is a great security. It's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, 31 and following. He says, look, if God killed His own Son to get you, I'm paraphrasing, if God killed His own Son to get you, don't you think He's going to keep you? Don't you think you can rest in that grace? And he goes right on, he says, no matter how many bad things happen, he lists a ton of bad things at the end of Romans 8. He says, they cannot separate you from the love of God, which is where? Okay, in Christ Jesus, which means if you're hoping in Christ Jesus, you're hoping for whatever it is you're trying to do and navigate, but you don't lose track of the fact that He's got hold of you no matter what. And that is good news, don't you think? Don't you think that's good news? His love toward us is covenant love, and it never fails. If you haven't come to Christ, you should today. There'll be some folks up here that will pray with you. You can actually enter into this life, and you'll live forever. If you have come to Christ and you're a Christian and you're trying to navigate, take note of the security you have in the Lord and keep navigating and keep trusting even if there's sorrow, because His love never fails. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving to us a love that never fails. We took communion this morning being reminded. We looked into or remembered Psalm 23, that You are indeed our shepherd, and that even if we're walking through a dark valley, You are leading us in the right path, in paths of righteousness, and that You set a table before us, and surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in those realities. And we thank You that even though we're in a fallen world, indeed, Your love never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.